All right, well, welcome once again to the 12th Annual King of Kings Women's Conference. Let's see here, get my notes ready. Sorry. All right. You might be Gail Howitt if you can't send an email with an attachment. Wait a minute. I'm so sorry, that was my notes from the roast of Gail Howitt. Sorry about that. Here we go. All right. My name is Lauren, and I have the privilege to introduce this year's speaker. I have known Gail for 33 years. We go way back. She's given me and my siblings some great advice over the years. Some, for example, shut one door before you open another. Be in God's word every day. Always keep your word, even to your own hurt. And the ever-wise, you cannot polish a turd. Gail grew up in Hanover Park, Illinois. She received a BA in history from the Illinois State University, and she's currently pursuing a master's degree in missional theology from Covenant Seminary. She has served as the ministry coordinator here at King of Kings for the past 9 years and counting, and she is the co-host of the podcast of Not Our First Rodeo. Her passion is her family, as well as biblical literacy for women. She loves classic fiction. She adores her children and her grandchildren. She's been married to her very best friend, Doug Howitt, for 38 years. And she loves practicing hospitality alongside him. Gail loves people, and she lives out the gospel daily with her life. She encourages me daily. She is my greatest inspiration. I am so blessed to be her daughter. Without further ado, please join me in welcoming our speaker, my mom, Gail Howitt.
Am I on? Huh? Rocking the shrapnel here. Thank you, Lauren, for those kind words, and also for, hey, moms, this is a reminder to you that whatever you say to your young children now will come back to haunt you. They will use that against you. Well, good morning. I am very excited to spend the day together with you around God's word and encouraging one another. You've been prayed for, and there's been a team of women who have worked very hard to make this a special day. So thank you. I know it's hard to give up a Saturday, so we're thrilled to have you here. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we long to know you more. All your teachings on your kingdom, Lord, they can be overwhelming. We won't grasp it, of course, until we're with you in eternity. But for now, we ask, teach each of us. Show us today what you want us to take away and help us enjoy the patient ferment of your beautiful kingdom in our midst. Grant us your patience for these teachings to grow in our hearts and lives over time for your glory and for the sake of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the classic novel, The Little Prince, there's a line, and I think it applies here today. It says, if you want to build a ship, is it my earrings? Oh, over here? Liability. Is that better? I think it's when I move. Maybe, I know Cyndi Lauper, you know, that You Are the World video. Her earrings were making, you know, so much. Is that better? Woohoo! Problem solved. Thank you for catching that in the beginning. I kind of heard it too, but I thought, All right. So in the classic work, The Little Prince, I don't know if you've read it, but there's a line. It says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up men to gather wood. Divide the work and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast immensity of the sea. And I think that applies today. There's so much in God's word about his kingdom. And just knowing the facts aren't going to be enough to sustain us over a lifetime. I have been praying that we leave here today with a yearning for the vast immensity of the kingdom. Now, there are various lenses or paradigms that we can look at scripture through. Sarah Iva last year did just such a fantastic job of walking us through covenant and how to view the scripture through various covenants. We could also do this with God's promises, redemption, or reconciliation, and they're all important. We don't need to pit these against each other. They're more complementary truths that help us understand God's word. This year, we've chosen the kingdom. The reason we chose this lens for the teachings and the theme for this conference is because of what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. He says, "Seek first his kingdom." When Jesus says this, the understanding is this is of utmost importance, right? So the kingdom also is the unifying concept that connects the Old Testament to the New Testament. And while kingdom of God, exactly like that, is not in the Old Testament, kingdom of the Lord is, kingdom of heaven, and kingdom language dominates every book of the Bible throughout Scripture. It's the overarching story of the Bible. God speaks to us of kings and kingdoms and empires. And what he's getting at is God's people, God's place, and God's rule. This is covenantal language. And that's why I think following up covenant with kingdom is such a logical thing to do. Because a covenant is an essential part of God's kingdom. Through God's covenants with man, his kingdom comes to this world. In sum, the heart of the kingdom of God is covenant. That sacrificial, sealed relationship between the divine king and his subjects. So, succinctly, kingdom embraces the whole of the biblical story more than any other image. Here's just a quick overview. In Eden, the kingdom is revealed. In Abraham, the kingdom is revealed in Israel's history. In Abraham and the patriarchs, the kingdom is promised. In Moses and Exodus, the kingdom is saved and regulated through covenant. In King David and the prophets, the kingdom is foreshadowed. And in King Jesus, the kingdom is at hand. And at the return of King Jesus, the kingdom will be consummated. So you see how it just kind of encapsulates all of Scripture. For such a pervasive topic and idea in the Bible, sometimes it's hard, it is for me anyway, to define it. It just seems too big. And we, almost like gospel, you know, you ask 10 people what's the gospel and you're going to get something a little different. And that's not because they're all wrong, it's because it's such a big concept, right? So even though the kingdom is used 162 times in the New Testament alone, it's still kind of hard for us to get a grasp on. It has layered meanings, and it's never clearly defined in Scripture in one place. So we need God's Spirit to help us. Herman Ritterbos says, "The kingdom is the golden thread woven through the whole of the Gospels." Another reason it's difficult for us sometimes is it is in complete opposition to the waters we swim in. It's not of this world, but it exists in the world for the world. When our will is done, which we fight doing that, right? When our will is done, our kingdom is present, but when God's will is done, his kingdom is present. Now, kingdom was Jesus' prominent message over and over again. Read the Gospels, right? It might be rightly said that the whole of the preaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles is concerned with the kingdom of God. So this is a big topic. In Mark 1:15, Jesus tells us, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." in Luke 4:43, he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns. That is why I was sent." Jesus said, "I was sent to preach the kingdom." What an important message, right? So, even though scripture never defines it, Jesus uses kingdom language constantly, and he gives us similes or parables to understand it. And you're familiar with these. We're not going to go into detail here, but he talks about the sower and the wheat and tares, the mustard seed, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the fishing net. Along with Jesus' teachings, however, he also had kingdom acts. And these two together give us our best picture of the kingdom, Jesus' teaching and his act, because Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. This is the initial stage of the great drama of history's end. It arrived in a person. It arrived in Jesus. And what this means is that the righteousness of God is now pushing its way. It's asserting itself, doing violence to the realm of the world's kingdoms. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has established a beachhead for the advancement of his kingdom. I don't know how familiar you are with that word beachhead. It's a military term, right? Best example I can think of is the Allied troops in Normandy. They landed on the beach, full force, everything you can think of, right? And they built this wall. But it wasn't a wall of defense. It was a wall of offense. Because once they established that base, they could encroach further and further into enemy territory and take it over. That's what Jesus did in the kingdom. He established a beachhead to which more and more the enemy's territory will be taken away. Now, there's different responses to Jesus and his kingdom, right? We see it today, and it was the same in Jesus' time as well. And because Jesus revealed the kingdom to his disciples, but not to those who have not been given the kingdom. So there are many who didn't understand. Definitions are tricky for something this big, and I came up with a few I like, and then I'm going to give you my favorite, okay? What is this kingdom that Jesus came in his person and established? Abraham Kuyper says it's the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe ruled by King Jesus. I think that's a really good definition. But I think the New Testament might be getting at something more. And R.C. Sproul says this too. He says, if the kingdom of God consists of all the universe over which God reigns, why would anyone announce that the kingdom of God was near or about to come to pass? Obviously, John the Baptist and Jesus meant something more about the concept of the kingdom of God. So, couldn't agree with Kuyper more. God has always ruled over all his creation, right? From day one, he's on the throne. But in Jesus, something happened at his arrival that is more than that. It's a ruling. God would now rule in a different way, in a special way. My favorite definition is from Christopher Wright. He says, the kingdom of God is the rule of God over his people in his creation, established by the Messiah in the new covenant, which is now present in the world and awaiting its fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. That's pretty good, isn't it? Now, that's long. You can get these in my notes later, but it's a good one, and it's one worth meditating on. So the roots of the teachings of the kingdom are in the Old Testament and then launched in Christ. Jeremy Treat, I love the way he explains this. He says, the kingdom of God and Christ's death for our sins may emerge in the New Testament as fully blossomed concepts, but they are truly the fruit of roots that have grown in the soil of the Old Testament, constantly intertwined and ultimately stemming from the same seed. So even though Jesus coming in the New Testament and inaugurating the kingdom doesn't mean that this was an entirely new concept, right? The Jewish people at that time would have known about the kingdom of God. It was in their understanding. The book of Isaiah could actually be outlined looking through the theme of kingdom. And I think this prophet sheds some light for us. Some have said that the kingdom could be the entry point for organizing the whole book. Isaiah 6 is rather famous, right? This is the royal throne room. Here we see God's kingship. He is high and lifted up, thrice holy, a judge who rules over all the nations and will invite people from all nations to his table to partake of the kingdom. Isaiah 6 was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet in Isaiah 40, he says, "Comfort, comfort, O my people, says your God." We all want comfort from God, right? His people have been waiting a long time for the Messiah. They had been taken as hostages and taken captive and gone through their own rebellion. So much has happened. They needed comfort. And what I love about Isaiah 40 is that's the passage that Jesus reads in the temple. Listen to Luke 4. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled it and found the place where it was written." Listen to Jesus' words that he's reading from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up his scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. You could have sucked the air out of the room, right? All eyes were on Jesus at this point. And he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's major right there. The king has come. Jesus is saying publicly, "I'm the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 that you've been clinging to." Now this caused some to marvel. This is a bold claim. And if it's true, great. If it's not, you don't make a claim like that, right? And it caused some to marvel. "Oh, isn't this Joseph's son?" Yeah. Others were filled with wrath because the kingdom had come. It had come in a person, and it came in a person who disappointed their expectations. How dare us be disappointed in Jesus, right? But they were. A writer somewhere, and I can't remember where, said that ancient Near East Palestine was a boiling cauldron of messianic expectation. God's people wanted the return. They wanted their Savior to come. And the Roman Empire was at their necks. They had had it. They were living in Palestine, but under Roman rule, right? They wanted the relief, that comfort, comfort that Isaiah was talking about. They wanted that. So can you imagine just that boiling cauldron? Everyone expected something. It provoked wickedness in some in authority because they knew that if this king had come and he was actually the king, this would cause the rise and fall of many in power. And one thing we know about people in power, they never want to lose it. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that delightful part of the Narnia Chronicles, we know in Narnia, Lewis tells us, and this line alone makes him a great writer if he never wrote anything else. He said in Narnia, it was always winter, but never, it was never Christmas. What a picture, right? But something starts happening in Narnia. The ice starts melting, right? The snow becomes watery, and little plants start poking their way up through the ice and snow. And when the children asked why this is happening, they said, "Aslan's on the move. And the witch's territory is now suffering violence. Jesus came and established the kingdom, and Satan's territory would suffer violence like it never knew before." Listen to Al Wolters in Creation Regained. He said, "In Jesus Christ, we witness the long-awaited vindication and effective demonstration of God's kingship in the world. The coming of Christ is a climax of the whole history of redemption as recorded in Scripture. The rightful king has established a beachhead in his territory, and he calls on his subjects to press the claims even further into creation." That's us, right? We're to press the claims of the kingdom further into the world. So while Jesus was a disappointment to some because he wasn't a military leader, he wasn't bringing down the Roman Empire, and he was this local boy who does he think he is, right? But even John the Baptist was a little confused, right? He sent James and John to Jesus because he was in prison, and he goes, "Yeah, go ask him. You know, ask him, are you the one, or should we wait for another?" And I just love Jesus' answer. Of course, in my head, I hear it a way that I don't know if that's how it happened, but I hear it like this: "You go back and tell John. You tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." The disciples were confused too. Remember that little argument they had about who could sit at his right hand in the kingdom? Isn't that so like us, right? It showed that even though they lived and were being taught by Jesus, they still didn't totally understand. But there was one group who knew exactly who Jesus was, and that was the demons. And they cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Yeah, they knew. And then they said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." And they were afraid because the advancing of God's kingdom was the beginning of the demise of theirs. Christ preached and lived a kingdom gospel. This is good news. That's what gospel means, right? And though it's not military, it was revolutionary. With his coming to earth, God's saving rule and reign has come in a way that's never happened before in human history. God's promises to establish the kingdom are beginning to be fulfilled, and this has global implications. Through Jesus' teachings on the parables, we learn that the kingdom is of inestimable value, that it starts small and grows exponentially. It's hidden from some and revealed to God's elect, and it requires workers. He also told us in his parables the idea that it's difficult to tell who's in the kingdom and who is not, so we need to be really careful with that. The Sermon on the Mount is, the greatest example of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. It's the longest recorded sermon, I guess you would say, that we have of Jesus. And sometimes it's kind of sad, and for years and years, I misread that. It's not a checklist. Now, it's not a bad thing to aspire to the things that Jesus calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's more of a revelation. This is what my kingdom looks like. The people of the kingdom will look different. The Sermon on the Mount was countercultural. Many times Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say..." And then Jesus corrects it. And we cannot separate the Sermon on the Mount from the cross. We can only become those things that Jesus calls us to when we believe in Christ and we accept the work that he did on the cross. You can't gin up enough to do those things. Ben Franklin tried. He had a list of 100 virtues he would work on every day. How's that working for you, right? It doesn't work. We have to come to the cross. So Christ's kingdom activities, these things we see, they're considered the first fruits of the kingdom. He heals. He casts out demons. He gives hope to the marginalized, the sick, the poor, women, the possessed, the expendable. He raises the dead. He purchases the kingdom through his victorious death and resurrection. And he satisfies the wrath of God. He defeats Satan. He overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil, and destroyed the power of the kingdom of darkness. Through the cross, Jesus proves himself to be the rightful ruler of the kingdom. He came to establish the kingdom, and this involved suffering. And we are aware of his suffering. And this is something God's people, the Jewish people, they could not understand a suffering servant or that they had been called to suffer. Let's look at a few kingdom attributes, okay? First, the kingdom is eschatological. And that means, that's kind of a big word, that just means it has to deal with the last days, the last epoch of human history before his return. It ushers in the last days. The kingdom is now at hand. A door has been opened. And one of the biggest ways we see this is the Gentile inclusion. Now, God's kingdom goes global. Now, God always had a heart for the nations. We see this foreshadowed in the Old Testament in Edom, Ruth, Nineveh, Naaman. But now this full inclusion of the Gentiles would mean this is it. This is a sign of the kingdom. Jesus cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers, right? One thing he says there that sometimes I've overlooked is he was also angry because he said, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all people," and the Gentiles were not allowed to pray in the temple. Jesus, he is motivating, bringing in, starting the Gentile inclusion. We see this with the woman at the well. She's the first person, other than the disciples, who he disclosed his identity to. A Samaritan? What's a Samaritan? They're half Jewish and half Syrian, and the Jews hated them. They were half-breeds. They had tainted blood in their eyes. And Jesus reveals that he's the Messiah to her. And the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7:26. Her daughter was possessed, and there's this sometimes confusing but great dialogue between the two. Jesus delivered the daughter from her possession. And the Roman soldier, it's the only person we see that Jesus marvels at because of their faith. And he says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Aslan is on the move. Jesus was calling his Gentiles into the kingdom. All the Old Testament promises and foreshadowing of Gentile inclusion have come to fulfillment. Listen to Daniel 7. And Jewish people waiting for the Messiah loved Daniel and read it often. It was their favorite. It says, "And there was given him a dominion and glory and a kingdom of all people, nations, and languages that they should serve him. And his dominion was an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, even when others are destroyed." So do you see that inclusion? People from where? All nations, languages. This reflects something we're going to look at in Revelation in a little bit. I'm going to give you a few attributes of the kingdom. We did eschatological. It was also an upside-down kingdom. It means that it was counter-cultural. It was different from earthly kingdoms. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." We see this countercultural aspect in the Sermon on the Mount that I referred to. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Exalt the poor, and the rich will be brought down. In the upside-down kingdom, servants are the leaders. Widows, children, orphans, and women and the poor are shown deference. The first shall be last. In the upside-down kingdom, offenders are forgiven. Ethnic outsiders are embraced. And fools and children shame the wise. Now, this works in reverse of the world's kingdoms, right? The world's kingdoms are driven by ungodly power, greed, oppression. But the upside-down kingdom, it's the self-sacrificing laying down of a life. In this kingdom, to gain life, you have to lose it. It's not entered by merit or some kind of pedigree because of your birthright. It's entered by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't earn it, but it requires your life. And earthly power methods don't work in God's kingdom. Leslie Newbing said, "When the church tries to employ the rule of God in the forms of earthly power, it may achieve that power, but it's no longer a sign of the kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom. It works differently than the kingdom of the world. It's also a cruciform kingdom. The kingdom is founded by the cross, entered through the cross, and shaped by the cross. The cross enables and advances God's kingdom. God advances his kingdom through the church as it seeks to conform to the cross. At the cross, two crucial things took place. There were many other things, but these two are critical, I think, for our understanding of the kingdom. The powers were defeated, and our sins were forgiven through Christ being a propitiation for our sin. We need both of those for the kingdom. He forgave the sins of his kingdom people through being a substitute, the recipient of God's wrath. And this idea, it's called penal substitution, or what's the other one? Substitutionary atonement. It's not popular today in the church, and that's really tragic. It's a crucial line to the story of Scripture, and it's crucial to the way the storyline of the Scripture culminates in the kingdom. And I don't know about you, but we live in this culture of death, right? We live in a culture that's dripping with bloodshed and violence, and it's found completely palatable until you mention about the violence of the cross. And then it's not tolerated even by people who claim to be Christians. And that is curious, to say the least. A culture that's fixated on both violence and justice, right? We have this violent culture and everyone's clamoring for justice, and we know that those two things, it's only Christ's blood that justice will come through, right? But listen, a culture that is fixated on both violence and justice cannot tolerate the only purposeful violence that took place on the cross, which is imperative for accomplishing the justice of God's kingdom. The empire rages for justice, don't they? They want the justice of the kingdom, but they want it without bowing the knee to the crucified king. It's an offense to them. The cross is a rock of an offense. So Christ became propitiation. He took the wrath of God for our sins. And the other thing is, he rendered powerless the powers and authorities of the evil realm. His kingdom can now go forth through the lives of the people and the church in ways as never before. The cross makes the kingdom possible. It gives form and shape to the kingdom. It establishes and advances God's kingdom. He is sanctifying us to conform to the cross, by the cross, to advance his kingdom. A wonderful, amazing, and glorious as our salvation is, and it is perhaps the highlight, Christ's intention was never to simply provide a way for us to get to heaven. He saved us from something and for something. And if our understanding of the kingdom or the gospel is truncated, we are going to lack some understanding. The gospel is wider and broader and deeper than anything we can imagine. The cross is the victory of the kingdom of God. I'm going to quote Jeremy Treat again. Christ's atoning death on the cross creates a communing of ransomed people living under the reign of God. Inasmuch as God's kingdom is founded by the cross, entered through the cross, and shaped by the cross, it is truly a cruciform kingdom. In short, the kingdom and the cross are held together by Christ, who brings God's reign on earth through his atoning death on the cross. The kingdom is the ultimate goal of the cross. The kingdom is also an everlasting kingdom. The angel Gabriel said to Mary while she was carrying Jesus, "The one you're carrying, his kingdom will have no end." Psalm 145 says this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 7:14, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." Michael Byrd and N.T. Wright say, "Kings and empires may rage against God and his anointed king, but they are doomed to failure. They're like ants building a rampart against a lion." And God is clear. In many places we hear that these empires will be destroyed. Isaiah 10:12 is one. I love the way it's worded. God says, "Like a bull, I will bring those down who sit on thrones." Right? I don't know if you're familiar with Ozymandias. It's a poem by Shelley. Percy, not Mary. And it's actually, if you're familiar with Breaking Bad, Walter White says this as he's watching his kingdom crumble, right? It's a great poem. Ozymandias was a man who ruled a vast empire, and now his empire is nothing but decay and ruins. There was a statue of him that once stood, proud and mighty, but now smashed on the ground. And a traveler is wandering by, and he comes upon this crumbled statue. And he can read just a little bit, and it says, and this is King Ozymandias' words, "Look at my works, ye mighty, and despair." He thought he was invincible, but now all that remains of him and his kingdom is debris. All earthly empires will be weighed, measured, and found wanting, and eventually crumble, because only the true king has a kingdom that's everlasting. Also, the kingdom has a present tense and a future tense. That can make it a little confusing sometimes, right? It's called the already and the not yet. I think in the Old Testament, Jewish people refer to it as the present age or the age to come. Anyway, you get the idea, right? So the kingdom is a current reality. We need to remind ourselves of that. It's already partially fulfilled. It's something that we as believers can experience and participate in now. D.A. Carson says it's not necessary for the believer to wait until the last days to experience resurrection life. Sometimes I think the kingdom is difficult to see, right? What are we bombarded with? Sin after tragedy. We see the wicked flourish. We see the righteous suffer. And we think, the kingdom, is it here? God said it is. It is here. Unlike the world, though, God, of course, operates differently, right? The kingdom is mostly revealed and expanded in small, unseen acts of obedience. Zach Eswine says this often, the kingdom, slow. It's steady. It's often unseen and uncelebrated, but God is at work in his kingdom. And we need kingdom eyes, because I think we don't always see the kingdom, and it's all around us if we're looking for it. We need kingdom eyes. We want fast and efficient, right? That's what our culture has discipled us in. Zach S. Wine also says, a crossroad waits for you, and that crossroads is Jesus. Almost anything in life that truly matters will require you to do small, mostly overlooked things over a long period of time. So if you're a wife or a mother, a caretaker, a student, an employee, remember that your work is kingdom work. I think sometimes we miss the already aspect of God's kingdom because we don't slow down enough to be able to contemplate where God is already at work, right? We run from one thing to the other, and somehow, I don't know what it is, and I struggle with this too. Do we think, you know, we're more important if we're busy? I don't know what's going on here, but we need to slow down so we can see what God is doing. The future aspect. Now, we are going to cover this fully in, well, there's no fully covering of anything in the kingdom, but we're going to look at this more fully in session 3. But for now, let's just note there's a future aspect to Christ's kingdom when he will return and the kingdom will come in its fullness. The kingdom of God is within us. It's revealed in Christ and now through his people. It's unshakable, unlike the kingdom of men, and it deals primarily with the hearts of his people, the church. I believe the kingdom is more than the church, although the church is its chief agent. God's chosen vessel to spread the kingdom, and this is kind of weird, it also includes angels, his divine counsel, and the non-human creation. There's a lot there. So let's kind of wrap this session up. I'm going to quote Ritterboss again. It might be rightly said that the whole of the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles is concerned with the kingdom of God, and that in Christ's proclamation of the kingdom, we are face to face with the specific form of expression of the whole revelation of God. In closing, Jonathan Edwards said that seeking the kingdom of God is the chief business of the Christian. And I believe that's true. John in Revelation, which is not heavy on instruction, he ushers us into the throne room to give us a vision, to capture our imaginations of what the fulfilled kingdom looks like. And we need that to fuel us in a seeking over our whole life, right? The seeking of the kingdom is our first responsibility. And we need the instruction, but to have this quest over our entire lives, we need a vision inflamed by the Holy Spirit, focused on the kingdom of God through history, but also what's going on for the kingdom in our very midst. Do you know this king? Are you part of his kingdom? Are you seeking God's kingdom as your top priority? Let him who has ears hear. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes and hearts for your kingdom. Give us a yearning for your spirit to make the seeking of your kingdom our highest aim. Inflame our imaginations to seek you like never before. You know our frailties. You know that we are tired, we're weary. Give us strength and courage and resolve to live as kingdom daughters for your glory and for the sake of the world. Amen.